Please turn with me to tonight's scripture, which is Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. If you don't have a Bible with you tonight, please grab one of them in the pew pockets. And if you don't have one at home, please take that one with you tonight. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is the word of the Lord.
Happy Mother's Day. Okay. I hope you showed more enthusiasm with your mom this morning. Happy Mother's Day. I want to begin by just honoring the moms in the room. Mother's Day is a holiday that we invented, which is wonderful, but it's a wonderful holiday to invent, and it's a day in which we give thanks to God, as a community, for the gift of what moms are. And it's easy to overlook the work of moms, but whether you know it or not, you are a signpost to the glory and the majesty and the grace and mercy of God. So the mom you grew up with, whether you realize it or not, and maybe you still don't realize it to this day, and her kindness to you, her patience with you, her love for you, her prayers for you, those are all gifts from God, gifts of God's mercy that he intended to use to bring about your salvation, to bring about faith in Jesus. And so we begin just by honoring the work of moms, to be signposts, to point beyond themselves to the greatness and the majesty and the goodness of God. And that's what it means to be a mom. And so, thank you. We're going to have babies to dedicate at the end of the service, and so we'll talk more about mothering then. We had a lot of babies this morning. The morning service, they're very active. So, they have lots and lots of babies. Evening crowd, we've got less babies. So, we'll pray for those babies at the end of the service. I also want to remind you guys, if you've been participating in men's boot camp, This is the final week. So I encourage you to get the book finished, Every Good Endeavor. We're going to have one last kind of summary come together. We got one of our elder candidates is going to be sharing a little bit from his, a little bit of his story as he works in the banking industry. And we're going to talk, just kind of pulling the themes together that we've been talking about the last few weeks. So 6 a.m. Thursday downstairs. We missed you guys last week. Okay, that's all I'm going to say. So we'll see you this week. Let me pray, and we will jump into Acts chapter 2. Father, it is your kindness that I stand up here tonight and feel my own weakness. I can't come and turn a phrase or come up with a pithy metaphor. I can't just raise my voice at the right inflection in such a way that it causes people's lives to be transformed, that it causes men's and women's eyes to be unveiled, that it causes dead people to come alive. Only you can do that. And so, God, I stand up here about to preach Peter's sermon, and I ask, oh God, that you would pour out your spirit in the same way that you did for Peter. That it wouldn't be just Brian's best 40 minutes, but God, your spirit would come and speak through my words, and God, that eyes would be opened and dead hearts would come alive. Men and women who don't believe in Jesus would believe in Jesus, and those who are running from Jesus would return to the Lord, and those who love you would be encouraged to love you and see you as the great high priest and king who pours out his spirit upon us. And God, I can't make any of that happen. So I ask that you would come, that you would pour out your spirit, that you'd empower my words, and God, that you would cause us to see and delight in your son, Jesus. We love you. We need more than anything to see him. So God, help us to see tonight and help us to return tonight. In his name, for his glory, I pray. Amen. We've been slowly walking through the book of Acts, the first two chapters of the book of Acts. And then after that, we're going to be turning to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, all focused on and preparing for the day of Pentecost. What comes out of the resurrection of Jesus at Easter is the establishment of a church, of a people that are marked by the Spirit of God and sent by the Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit of God into the world to point away from themselves to the glory and the majesty and the goodness of Jesus. And so, if you're here last week, things got a little weird, right? So if you're visiting this week, you missed the weird week. It was weird last week. Things started getting a little bit crazy. And so the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are all together. They're praying. They're waiting on Jesus to fulfill his promise that he made to them just before he ascended to the Father. They're sitting there, and suddenly it gets very, very windy in the room in which they are praying. And it doesn't just get windy, but also something like a pillar of fire comes into the room, and tongues of fire are then distributed to everybody in the room. And then things get crazy. These are all people from Galilee, so they're not the most educated, kind of academically well-respected group of people in the world. And suddenly they begin to speak in other tongues, other languages. And gathered in Jerusalem at that time were people from every nation known to man. They've come into Jerusalem to worship God. And they are hearing these disciples, this group, begin to declare, to preach, to proclaim that the great deeds, the glory, the majesty of who God is and what he's done. And they're hearing them, this is the weird thing, in their own languages. And so what happens is the crowd in Jerusalem is hearing this going on in this room, and they all begin to gather around the room, as you would if you were somewhere and you heard people talking in weird languages, especially if they were, say, from Arkansas, as I made the comment last week. If you hear a bunch of Arkansanians, is that the correct? Arkansians. Arkansans. I like Arkansians better. If you heard a bunch of Arkansans, sorry, this is my Arkansas crew up here up front, and you hear them beginning to speak Latin, Japanese, Chinese, Arabic, you should go figure out what's going on there. And you would deduce one of two things if you heard the Arkansans speaking these languages. The first, you would stand in absolute awe. They're from Arkansas. They're from Arkansas, and they know Latin. That's weird. They know other languages. And you would stand in awe and be amazed by the sheer wonder that this group is declaring about God in your language. If you're from ancient Rome, and you somehow got deported here, and you speak Latin. You would be stunned and amazed and filled with awe. Or the second thing that you should think if you happen to walk upon this crew speaking those languages is they have been drinking too much. Call Brian. And that's what happens. So in Jerusalem, they hear this crowd, they hear the noise, they hear the wind, they hear this thing going on. They come up and they essentially, part of the crowd is filled with awe, amazement, fear. Something's happening here that is stunning. The other crew, the other crowd that gathers is amazed and so amazed that they think clearly they've been drinking too much. Because that's what happens. You drink too much. Start speaking in languages that you've never known before. Happens to me every time. So that is the situation that we've kind of stepped into here in chapter 2. And in the midst of this kind of response from the crowd, this noise that's going up, this miracle of God, the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus from chapter 1 that's happening, Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon. And the sermon is essentially the exposition or the explanation of three texts from the Old Testament. And now we know from the end of Luke and even the first chapter of Acts that Jesus spent his last days with his disciples essentially teaching them how to reread the Old Testament in light of who he is and what he'd done. And so Peter, having been so well instructed by Jesus himself, stands up and preaches really a three-part sermon, explaining and expounding a few Old Testament texts to essentially answer two questions. One, what is this? This craziness that's happening, this speaking in other languages, other tongues, this pouring out the sound of wind, what exactly is going on here? And so he tells us, going back to Joel chapter 2, he explains to us and explains to the crowd, here's what you're witnessing. But then the second question that he addresses is why? Why is this happening? Or maybe a better way to put it, how is this happening? Great, this is what is happening. Why is it happening now? What exactly has happened within history to bring this particular moment about? And all of it, just to give away the ending, is pointing to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the punchline end of the sermon. So for those of you who need the ending at the beginning, that's the end. It's about Jesus. But you don't get to leave because the baby dedication is at the end. And so I'm going to walk through this text. This is a great day for me. I get paid to preach someone else's sermon. So Peter stands up. He lifts up his voice and he addresses the crowd. And he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." So listen to me. I've got a sermon for you. "For these people are not drunk." So he opens, I think he opens his sermon here with a joke. "It's only 9 a.m. They're not drunk yet." Now, if he came by at 9 tonight, maybe. But it's only 9 in the morning. It's the third hour of the day. They aren't drunk, as you suppose. No, something else is going on here. The two responses that are going on, you've got this group over here saying they're drunk. You've got this group over here who's saying, man, this is... They're just filled with awe. They're amazed. They recognize something's going on here. It says this group got it right. So what is happening? And he says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And then he quotes a section of Joel that would have immediately sparked in his listeners' minds the whole context of Joel chapter 2. In their day, scripture was handled differently than in our day. So if you were a first century Jew, if someone quoted a one line from a passage of scripture in the Old Testament, because that's all we had at that point, in all likelihood, you would be able to tell them what came before it, what came after it. You would know the whole context of what was being described or read to you. In our day, we do the same thing with pop music. So somebody begins to sing and you are humming that obnoxious Justin Timberlake tune for the rest of the day. Cannot shake it from your head. That was kind of how the scriptures were for them. If you quoted a psalm, they could finish the psalm for you. I had a professor in college who spent every single summer in Palestine, Israel, and he would get in the cab, and one of the favorite things to do when he got in the cab is start quoting psalms. And when he quoted the psalm, the taxi driver would inevitably know where what psalm it came from and be able to finish the psalm for him. So Peter quotes Joel 2, and he knows that the crowd knows Joel. And so we need to know Joel in order to understand what is happening in this text that he quotes. In the first part of Joel, Joel chapter 1 and through chapter 2, verse 12, through verse 11, chapter 12 begins this section that this part is found in. Joel is declaring to the people of Israel the judgment of God. They had refused to worship God and honor God. They'd chased after the gods of the surrounding nations. They didn't love God. They didn't obey His law. They didn't worship Him. They didn't raise their children to know Him. They had begun to chase after foreign gods, foreign nations, and refused to worship the one true God, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, the God who had saved them. They didn't want to obey Him. They didn't want to do what He said. They didn't want to worship Him and know Him and give their lives to Him. Rather, they wanted to worship idols. And so for the first chapter and a half or so, God promises through Joel that He's going to destroy everything. There's a section at the beginning of chapter 2 where He talks about He's going to send locusts, and He's going to send the sword, and He's going to send pestilence. Pestilence, I think, is just a step above disease. And He's going to send wave after wave after wave of destruction, so that if the first thing doesn't get you, the second thing will get you. And if the second thing doesn't get you, the third thing's going to get you. If the third thing doesn't get you, the last thing is going to get you. Something is going to get you. He is going to destroy everything. And then in verse 12. Actually, I want you to see it. Flip over to Joel. So you're going to go left in your Bible. If you had Isaiah or Ezekiel, you've gone too far. So you can then turn right again. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord. And the picture is the army that's going to destroy you, the right there. They're at the gates. Judgment is impending. It is coming. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Don't just put on a show. Don't just try to act religious for me. Rather, come to me in true repentance. Come to me with all of your being. Return to me, even now. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And so begins this whole section in chapter 12. Where God begins to promise, if you return to me, if you'll rend your hearts, not your garments, if you'll find true repentance, if you'll turn from idols and come back to me as your God, if you'll return to me, confess your sins to me, come to me, I will bless you. I'll forgive you. I'll send these armies away. I'll send the pestilence away. I will bless you. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. And in the midst of that promise, in the midst of this confession, if you'll return to me, comes this quotation that Peter hits upon from Joel there in Acts chapter 2. You can flip back to Acts chapter 2 now. And essentially contained in this promise from Joel, as Peter points to what's happening with the disciples and said, here's what's happening. What's happening is what Joel promised would happen. That God is being gracious, God is being merciful, God is restoring his people to himself. But he's not just forgiving their sins. He's doing something stunning. And he gives basically two answers to what he's doing. The first is in verse 17 and 18. He says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, you need to know two things about prophecy and about the giving of the Spirit of God to understand the magnitude of what Peter quotes Joel as promising. First, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was given, but he wasn't given to everybody. In fact, as you read the Old Testament, you find that over and over and over again, the Spirit of God is given primarily to three groups of people: the prophets, and sometimes the priests, and sometimes the kings. These were the rulers, these are the ones that were to represent to the people of God God's authority, his word, his character, and particularly prophets were sent to the people of God. They were endowed and given the Spirit of God, and they were to declare not, and then here's the second thing you know about prophecy, not primarily things about the future, although sometimes it had to do with the future, but the main orientation to understand this word prophecy is that they spoke authoritatively the words of God to the people of God. God would speak and deliver his commands, his calls to the people of God through the words of the prophets. And so if you grew up in Israel, one of the signs that God was with you, that he was for you, is that he would send men and women endowed with the Spirit of God, given the Spirit of God among you to declare to you, in other words, that guy over there is telling you, here's what God says. So the word that came to you was always from outside of you. It was always delivered from out there. And so Moses comes down with two stone tablets, the law. And that law stands outside of us, and we hear from Moses, a prophet, what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to obey. The prophets would arise like Joel, like Isaiah, and they would declare to everyone, here's how you should live. Here's what God says you should do and what you should think and how you should act and how you should repent and return to God, and how you should stop worshiping idols. But it was always a word from out there. So what's Joel promising here? He's promising that God's no longer simply going to pour out his Spirit on a select few. But rather, God is going to make his home in you and with you. Moses actually talked about it this way in Deuteronomy. If you want to read a beautiful section of Scripture, Deuteronomy 27 through 30 is this place in the Old Testament that really can help you understand the whole of the Old Testament. But there he promises a day that Joel is pointing to, in which the Spirit of God would be given, and the people of God would no longer say that the Word of God is way over there across the sea. But rather, it is in our hearts and on our lips. It's exactly what Paul's hitting on in Romans when he says, all who believe in their hearts and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord will be saved. In other words, this word, this declaration from God, this empowering presence of God to declare the truth about who God is and what he demands from his people and who he is and what he's done in Jesus is no longer going to come through a select few like Peter. Rather, it will be poured out on all flesh, on your children, on your servants, on everyone. The mark of the people of God will not be that occasionally he sends a prophet to speak on behalf of God, but rather all the people of God will know that the presence and the power and the majesty and the goodness and the beauty of God. In other words, what God is accomplishing in the sending of his Spirit, what you're seeing happen right here in Acts chapter 2, is not merely forgiveness. But what Joel promises is, yes, there's forgiveness, but God intends to solve the problem. You see, the problem is that it's not that the people of God, it's not that we even hear the word of God and don't know what to do with it. Or that somehow we don't know what God requires. No, the testimony over and over and over again in the Old Testament is that we know exactly what God requires of us. God has spoken clearly over and over and over again, both in what He has made and in the prophets that He sent and in the law that He's given. Here is what it means to live. Here's what it means to be human. Here's what it means to worship Me and know Me and live. The problem is we want nothing to do with it. It's like those wonderful moments that you get to have with your kids when there's no logical reason whatsoever. I mean, you could tell them, hey, don't put your head in the oven. They're going to put their head in the oven. So you don't say, don't put your head in the oven. In fact, you should say, put your head in the oven, and they don't put their head in the oven. In other words, whatever the line is, whatever the rule is, whatever the law is, whatever the word is that comes, we want to do the opposite. Now, where the problem is not, I don't know who God is, and I don't know what God wants from me. So I know who God is, I know what He wants from me, and I don't want to do anything. I don't want to do any of it. So God says, I'm no longer simply going to send authoritative men empowered by My Spirit to declare My word to you. I'm going to put My Spirit in you. In other words, it's not simply forgiveness that Peter's pointing to from Joel chapter 2. It's God's resolve to change our hearts, to make His home in us so that we love to do what He commands us to do. We speak the very words of God. We love the very words of God. We delight in the very presence and glory and majesty of who God is. Christian religion is not a set of moral rules given by the teacher Jesus. It is the work of Jesus to accomplish our salvation such that not merely are we forgiven, but He pours out His Spirit on us to make us new. And we experience and live in the very glory of God's beauty and His majesty and His truth as He gives us Himself. Do you know that we live in a city that longs for that? Most cities I've lived in, people move there for power. They move there for success in their career. They move there for any number of things. People come to Denver because they want to see and feel beauty. They want to see glory. Not everybody. But I don't know how many people, I mean, it's almost a dumb question to ask, man, what brought you to Denver? Because eventually the answer is going to get back to what? The mountains. You want to stand at the foot of the mountains and be stunned by beauty and majesty. Another story. We had neighbors. We still have those neighbors. We live in a city with neighbors. So they left town for 18 months. His job took him to New Zealand. And they had their company rented out their house for while they were gone. And evidently they didn't look at the lease very carefully, the company. They just wanted to get somebody into the house. And so they leased the house to about 30 burners. You know what a burner is? Like people who go to Burning Man outside of Reno. Do you know Burning Man? Careful if you look it up on the internet. At any rate, basically think Art Fest where everyone's naked. For, I don't know how long ago, it's like a week. Clearly, that's all it is. So, and so they leased the house for 18 months to, it probably wasn't 30, it was probably more like seven. seven burners in this house. And I had some really interesting is the perfect word for it, conversations with one of the guys who lived there. He's a really friendly guy. They would throw the best parties that we couldn't go to. And literally could not go. It wasn't because we were snobby. It was like literally. Anyway. So I had to wear clothes. You couldn't have worn clothes to the party. And so. And talking to him about Burning Man was like talking to some people about their trip to the mountains. I mean, it was a religious experience. It was to watch this giant piece of art burn in the middle of the desert with thousands of people dancing around it. Why in the world would you do that every year? Because he wants to see majesty. He wants to taste beauty and glory. And we don't live in a city that is starving for this. And Peter stands in a crowd and says, man, this is what God has done. He has made his home with us. The rest of those things are simply streams, some of them really, really far downstream. But this is the fountain. This is where all the beauty and the majesty and the goodness come from. So that's the first part of that Joel text. What about this second part? Starting in verse 8, 19. It says, I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now people have all kinds of problems with these three verses. So much so I read one scholar this week that said the only reason verses 19 and 20 are there is Peter really wanted to get to that last verse, verse 21, and he felt bad about skipping verses 19 and 20, and so he stuck them in there and has left millions of people confused ever since. But if you understand something about the first century, if you understand something about this kind of language and how this language was used, not just in the first century, but also in places throughout the Old Testament, then you'll begin to understand a little bit of what Peter is doing and what Joel is doing by talking this way about the sun falling out, turning to darkness, the moon turning to blood, and vapor and smoke and fire and crazy things. And so what is Peter doing? Well, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is describing the fall of the kind of primary ruler of most of the earth in that day. And the language he uses to describe the fall of Cyrus is this language. The stars will be plucked from the sky, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon will be turned to blood. The world will be turned upside down. In other words, it's language that looks at things that are happening and tries to describe the ramifications, the magnitude of what you're seeing. In other words, what was happening, as Isaiah is describing this, what was happening is not merely kind of a political shift, but rather the whole world, the whole way that the world works and who rules the world and who has power in the world and what was going to be done in the world, that was being utterly changed, utterly turned upside down, so much so that for a vast majority of the world, literally the universe was changing. A different professor from college used to call this cosmic conflagration language. No idea what conflagration means, but it's great language. Great word. I like it. But the idea was, I mean, it's kind of like when we say, hey, man, your world's being turned upside down right now. Do you mean that literally their world is being turned upside down? Hopefully you don't. But it just means like everything's coming undone. Everything's being kind of ripped apart and redefined and re-understood in their world. What Joel points to and Peter says is happening right now is the whole fabric and understanding of how the world works and who rules the world and who has authority over the world and who, catch this, who the true king is. It's changing. So much so that it's as though the sun were to be darkened and the stars were to be plucked from the sky and the moon is turning to blood and the very fabric of how you understand reality and truth and beauty and goodness and the reign of a king is being utterly changed. In other words, he's confessing two things about what they're witnessing there on that day. One, God is making his home with his people. And here they are. And two, God has utterly transformed how the world works. He's utterly shifted and changed who the king is, who the Lord is, who the one who rules is. And this is a sign that that's taken place, that that's happening. So this is where Peter begins his sermon. What's happening here? Are these people drunk? No, these people aren't drunk. No, what this is, the fulfillment of ages and ages of promises. What this is the actual healing of the problem of sin. Not just the forgiveness of sin, but the transformation of men and women so that God's Spirit dwells in them and they love God and they delight in God and they speak with passion and power and authority the very words of God, declaring the majesty and perfections of God as He makes His home with His people. And there is a new king. King who rules over all the earth, a king who rules over all the universe, and he has come, and everything has changed now. That's what's happened here. Now, in the few minutes I have that remain, how has it happened? And for this, he quotes two psalms. But before he gets to that psalm, he answers a problem. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now he's talking to a crowd, and Jesus would have been the most talked about thing in throughout this region of the world in his day. He performed miracles, and everyone would have known the miracles. He would have been, I said this morning, he would have been the Kevin Bacon of his day, the first century. So you may not have known Jesus, you may not have been healed by Jesus, but you knew somebody who knew Jesus or had been healed by Jesus. So everybody had stories, and those stories had spread everywhere, and everybody knew who Jesus was. Everybody knew that he had done miracles. Everybody knew that he had done signs, and everybody knew that he'd been killed. And now there were rumors spreading that his disciples were trying to say crazy things, like he'd been raised from the dead and was walking around and now had ascended. So everybody knows this. And then verse 23, this Jesus, this one that all of you know about, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So he presents us with a problem. First problem. If God did this, if right here is the fulfillment of all God's promises, this Messiah, this King, who's crucified. Really? That's the fulfillment. Here's our conquering King who liberates us from sin and death, who destroys enemies of God, who establishes the righteousness of God. And he died on a cross outside of the city, naked, spit upon and mocked. So if God did that, how is he the Messiah? Second problem. Okay, you evil people. You'll be the evil people tonight. Is that okay? I hope it's okay. I'm going to go with it. You evil people conspired and had him killed. Here's the Son of God. Here's the sent one from God. And you mob, wicked mob, you dragged Jesus off and had him killed. So here's the problem. If this is the fulfillment of ages and ages and ages of the promises of God, that he was going to send his king, his Davidic king, the one that would establish his righteousness and establish his rule and his peace and his goodness forever and ever and ever, then how is it a mob could just carry him off and kill him? And so Peter says, here's Peter's way of resolving the problem. Both happened. Makes sense? Here's what he does. He says, you dragged him off and you killed him. You had him murdered. He was hung on a cross. You're guilty of the murder of your rightful king. It's treason. The highest form of treason. And it was all according to the plan of God. This is what he intended to do from the very, very beginning. In fact, this is what had to happen to accomplish salvation of anyone. The king had to die. So in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite power, he sends his son to be murdered to accomplish salvation. But death could not keep him. And so the Father comes and raises his son, Jesus, from the dead. He dies as a sacrifice of atonement. He dies to deal with sin. He dies so that God, from Joel 2, might be merciful and just. And so Jesus is raised by the Father. And then Peter does something interesting. He quotes here from Psalm 16, where David says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. And here's the clincher, verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Then Peter says this, interpreting this text for them and talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us today. You can go see it. There's tours. You can go see the tomb of David and roll the stone away and smell. It doesn't smell now. But David's dead, still dead. And so Peter begins by saying, hey, David said this and he spoke outside of his pay grade. In other words, he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about one who would come after him. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. And so Peter points to, here's what's happening, now how is it happening? How is it happening? This Jesus came, and he fulfilled the eternal purposes and plans of God to go and die at the hands of sinful men committing treason. And he died, but he was raised. And we are all, this whole group here who's either drunk or empowered by the Spirit of God and declaring to you what God has done, we are all witnesses of it. It's always struck me how central the concept of witnesses, historic witnesses to Christianity. Really is unique among all the world's religions for that. If you think about it, Buddhism is not grounded in a historical witness to the Buddha. It is a set of ideas, a set of revelations, a set of worldview concepts that are grounded in, and supposedly it's believed they were revealed through the Buddha. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what happened with the Buddha. What matters is the ideas, right? Kind of life that the Buddha taught us, taught the people who follow Buddha. Hinduism is the same thing. If it could somehow be proven, and I have no idea how it could be proven, that Shiva isn't real, or one of the myriads of gods within Hinduism isn't real, the idea of history, the idea of real witness, it's not the thing. The thing is the ideas, the way of life that comes through Hinduism. It's really the same with Islam as well. It's believed and confessed by Muslims that Muhammad received the gift of revelation and he gave and delivered to his people what God wanted for them, how they were to live, the way of life, the ideas that they were supposed to follow. So if Muhammad, it was somehow proven or somehow resolved that Muhammad wasn't real, that Buddha wasn't real, or one of the Hindu gods wasn't real, it doesn't destroy those religions. Because they're all grounded primarily in ideas. Christianity doesn't work that way. If Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sins, historically, Christianity's destroyed. If Jesus didn't really come out of the grave after being dead, then Christianity's destroyed. Everything in Christianity hinges on historical witness that this is true. And so Peter stands up in front of a crowd and testifies and says, we are all witnesses of the fact that this Jesus, who according to the internal perfect will and plan of God, you killed, you treasonously killed, he is the Son of God, and he was declared to be the Son of God because the Father raised him from the dead. And we saw it. We talked to him. We ate fish with him. We sat with him, and we saw him with our eyes ascend to the right hand of the Father. And thousands in the coming decades after this sermon is preached will be killed and tortured and maimed because they claim to be witnesses, not of a new way of life, first and foremost, but witnesses of a historical event about the resurrection of Jesus. So Peter stands up and declares, here's what's happening. And here's why it's happening. The Messiah has come. The King has come. The promised one of God has come. And he died. Oh, he died. He died as a sacrifice. He died according to the will of God, and he died because you murdered him and you committed treason, but he has been raised. He has conquered death. He has conquered sin. And now he goes on in Psalm, by quoting Psalm 110, verse 34, he says, for David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the favorite text for the apostles to quote throughout the book of Acts. He interprets it for them in our final verse for tonight, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He was raised from the dead, and he is Lord and King. You've spent your life committing treason against this God who has every claim on every breath you breathe. And he is Lord and King. This Jesus that you have the gall to call a good man, he is no good man. He is Lord and King. This Jesus who you presume to call irrelevant or kind of an old relic of a fundamentalist movement, he is Lord and King. This Jesus whom you murdered, this Jesus who you ignore, this Jesus who you want nothing to do with, Peter declares, and I declare, he is both Lord and King. This is the meaning of Pentecost. It is a testimony too. It is a signpost declaring in the loudest way possible, Jesus Christ is Lord and King. Now, the text ends that we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the response of the crowd next week. But here's a clue that the crowd hears it. They're cut to the heart. And I love this. They turn to the disciples and say, brothers, what should we do? Joel begins by telling us what to do. Return to the Lord with all your heart, for he is gracious and he is merciful. And in Jesus Christ, he has accomplished all that is essential and necessary for the forgiveness of our sins and the pouring out of his Spirit that we might be made new. Let's pray. And Jesus, I confess over my brothers and my sisters, and I confess over their friends that you are Lord and King, that you died on the cross for our sins, that you were You could not be kept by death, but you were raised, and you were raised by the Father, and you have ascended now to the Father, and you sit at the right hand of the Father, and you pour out your Spirit on your people, and you are God, you are King, you are Lord. There is salvation in no one else. You are the fountain from which all the beauty and the truth and the goodness come from. There is no other place to find it. And so, God, I just begin this prayer confessing that. And God, I pray that in this room, you would cause us to believe that, to be assured of that, to delight in that, and to return to you with all our hearts. So God, may we be filled with your Spirit to believe and to confess the great deeds of God, most notably the great deed of sending his Son to die for our sins, to be raised on the third day, and to be seated as King and Lord forever. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you wouldn't stand with me.